You have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Go with me this evening to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. You know, some churches are hand-clapping churches. I think we have a honking church. Yeah, I think so. And I think if you folks could honk all the time, that would be okay with you. I've got to find some way to get horns installed in the auditorium so I can keep these amens coming. I heard a story about Sherlock Holmes and Watson. They had decided to go on a camping trip. After dinner, they laid down for the night and they went to sleep. A few hours later, Holmes woke up and nudged his friend and said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." "Well, what does that tell you? What do you deduce?" said Holmes. He said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does it tell you, Mr. Holmes?" Holmes replied, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Now, Watson had a lot of things figured out, but he missed the most important thing. And King Saul had a lot of things figured out too. He was the biggest, strongest, smartest man in any room. He was the valedictorian, class president, and captain of the football team, all wrapped up in one attractive package. But Saul was missing the most important thing. He was missing a heart for God. You know, Saul had ability. He had opportunity. He started out well as Israel's first king, but he finished so very poorly. Saul was one of those guys who has potential oozing out of his ears. But I think we all understand, especially if we're of any age at all, that potential is no guarantee of success. Saul wrote his own autobiography in 1 Samuel chapter 26 when he said, "I have played the fool." And instead of going down as one of the great successes in the Bible, Saul goes down as one of the great failures in the Bible, perhaps the greatest, except for Judas. And tonight I want to preach a message to you entitled, "How to Be a Failure." And I'm preaching this message because I don't want to be a failure. And I'm preaching it because I don't want any of you to be a failure. I believe that the moments we're living in today are moments of great opportunity. We have, for instance, the opportunity to spend time with our families, those of us who live at home with our families. We have the opportunity to spend extra time with the Lord and to grow in our Christ-likeness, and we've talked so much about that. We have the opportunity to share the gospel with people who wouldn't listen before. People are awakening to their need of Christ. I believe that. But while these are moments of great opportunity, I also believe that they are moments of great temptation. Some Christians will emerge from this period more Christ-like. Some will be more carnal. Some parents and their children will come out of this with closer bonds. They'll look back on this time and they'll look at it as a fond time for the rest of their lives. But others will look back and remember nothing but angry outbursts and arguments and constant fighting. Some couples will grow together in love and intimacy during this time. Some couples will see their marriages pushed to the brink of disaster. Like the guy who wrote in his diary, "Day three of the quarantine, day three without sports. Found a lady sitting on my couch yesterday. Apparently she is my wife. She seems nice." The same guy wrote, "Day 13. If I don't make it to day 14, I want whoever is reading this to know that it wasn't the virus that got me." Listen, what God wants to work out for our good, Satan is also trying to work out for our evil. Yes, God has a plan for this time, but you need to know the devil has a plan for it as well. He wants you to fail, and there will be plenty of opportunities for you to do so. And I'm preaching this message, how to be a failure, because I don't want one of you to fail. Now, for just a moment, let's look at the extent of Saul's failure. It was pervasive. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. I want you to notice some ways that Saul failed by way of introduction tonight. I notice in the first place that Saul failed himself. The last deed of the first king of Israel was suicide. That was his legacy. I want you to know that's not what God intended for Saul when God anointed him to be the king of Israel. Saul should have died in good old age in his palace. He should have died in the capital city, surrounded by his sons, surrounded by his family, with his nation praying for him at the gates. He should have been surrounded by Jonathan as his heir, and the people that he loved singing hymns as his soul passed peacefully into heaven. This ending is not what God wanted for Saul. He failed himself. Not only did Saul fail himself, he failed his family. Look at verse 6. It says, So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. There's a lot of pain in those words, and his three sons. See, Saul was the dad. Saul was the father. As the father, he was supposed to protect these boys. He was supposed to provide for them. He was supposed to bless them. But instead, he led his sons to their deaths. These boys were just doing what they were supposed to do. They were following their daddy, but he led them to a place where they would have to pay for his sin. And I would ask you this evening, before you fail, before you flame out spiritually, think about the price that your children and grandchildren will pay because of your sin. You see, folks, our sin always affects those who follow us. Saul never dies alone on the battlefield. His sons die with him. There are little ears listening to you. There are little eyes watching you. There are little feet following you. Our sins affect those who follow us. Saul failed his family. Not only that, Saul failed his nation. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Never before in the entire history of the children of Israel being in the land had they ever had such a defeat as they have here in 1 Samuel 31. Saul was dead at the hands of the very people he's supposed to be fighting against, protecting the people against the Philistines. And when he dies, there is apparently such fear that the people retreated from the cities and the enemies of God came and moved into the promised land. Just know when you're reading through the book of Joshua and you're seeing all of those great victories and how God drove out the people and that he wanted to give that land to the people of Israel as an everlasting inheritance. This is a great defeat that they would ever be driven from those pieces of land and driven from their cities, and that the men of that the enemies would come to dwell in them. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a reproach to the cause of Christ. I don't want people in our nation to look at me or to look at the people of Worth Baptist Church, to look at my home, and for the cause of Christ to be reproached. I'd rather die than hurt his name. Saul failed his nation. He failed the people that were looking to him. Not only that, Saul failed the world. Look at verse 8. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Israel was intended by God to have a worldwide influence. He placed them in a very strategic place geographically. The nation of Israel serves as a land bridge between three continents. They were at the crossroads of the ancient world. And the idea behind that was that everyone who would travel from one continent, everyone who would travel internationally, if you will, would hear about the God of Israel as they passed through. Now, it tells us that when Saul died, that they stripped his body, they cut off his head, they passed his armor and his body through the coast of Philistia, they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, every word in the Bible is a God-picked word, and these places are extremely important. Bethshan was also a very strategic place. It was a crossroad city. It was in the crossroads of the two main roads, the King's Highway and the Water Highway. The wall of Bethshan would be very similar to that big billboard that is standing up above I-35 and I-20, where two major interstates come together. It's a strategic place. It's a traveled place. Travelers from the south and west would see Saul's body nailed to the wall of that city. And everyone then would talk about it. Everybody would gossip about it. The news would spread in every direction. The news coming out of Israel going to the world was that King Saul, the champion of Israel, the champion of God, was defeated. And the Philistines, the enemies of God, were victorious. Saul again was meant to publish and promote the great name of God. He ended up blaspheming it to the world instead. I notice in the last place in the introduction, Saul failed God. Because it says that they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. The houses of the pagan gods were filled with joy at the failure of the great King Saul. His armor went to the pagan temple of Ashtaroth, and after his head had made the rounds, it was taken to the house of the pagan god Dagon. When David would hear the news in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, he would say, "Tell it not in Gath." In other words, don't publish it around what's happened to our great champion who's fallen. Folks, you need to know that they will always tell it in Gath. The world is looking for an opportunity to point at the failures of God's people. Saul failed the world. He failed on every level possible. And here's my question tonight. If a man with that much potential, if a man with that kind of opportunity could fail in such a massive way, couldn't we fail too? Isn't it possible that if the great King Saul could be such a disgrace, that something could come into our lives and cause us to be in a similar place? The Bible says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So let's ask for the few minutes that we have left this evening, how did Saul get there? How does a man with that much potential and that kind of opportunity ever get to a place where he can fail so massively? Turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, the seeds of Saul's failure were planted earlier than 1 Samuel 15. But I think 1 Samuel 15 is the place where Saul finally decided that he was going to be a failure. He was going to rebel against God. And I want to give you just a few quick principles from this well-known story. If you want to be a failure, follow Saul's footsteps in these areas. Number one, if you want to be a failure, be selective in your obedience to God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8. It says, "And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Now, for context of that verse, let's look up. Look at verse 1. It says, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, how many of you would agree this evening that God was very clear in the instructions that he was giving to Saul? There's no room for misinterpretation. There's no way Saul could have possibly missed the point. You see, God had a grudge against a people called the Amalekites. At a place called Rephidim, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, the Amalekites snuck up on the people when they were weary and thirsty. And that day, God vowed, I will wipe these people off the face of the earth. I will punish them for what they've done to my people. Saul was an instrument of judgment in the hand of God. He intended for Saul to be the means whereby the Amalekites received the judgment that they deserved. And he said, Saul, I want you to go and I want you to stamp these people off the face of the earth. I don't want there to be one of them left. So Saul gets those very clear instructions. In verse 4, he gathers the people. They go and lay siege against Amalek. And as we read in verse 18, Saul did some of what God asked him to do. But he spared Agag the king. He took him alive. Now here's the first principle. If you want to be a failure, be selective in your obedience to God. Be selective in your obedience to God. God made very clear what he wanted Saul to do, but Saul wanted to pick and choose which part of God's command he felt responsible to keep. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. I think one of the most convicting questions in all the Bible is, why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? Could I ask you a personal question this evening? Is your life marked by a complete, surrendered, all-out obedience to God, or by a selective one? If you want to be a failure, be selective in your obedience to God. Here's the next thing. Look in verse 9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the infants and all that was good. If you want to be a failure, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy. Hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy. It says here that Saul spared the king and the best things. As I have studied this passage over the years, I have often asked myself, what good could have possibly come from bringing a pagan king into Saul's home? You see, folks, I have no doubt that if the tables were turned and Agag had a chance to kill Saul, that without hesitation, he would have pulled out his sword and run it through Saul without thinking twice. Listen, we need to treat sin like sin treats us. We need to be ruthless against sin because we know it will be ruthless against us. I have often said we ought to be full of grace and mercy towards the sin of others, but we ought to be ruthless against our own. And if you want to fail, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy. Keep reading in verse 9. It says, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Here's the next thing. If you want to be a failure, give God the leftovers, the worthless, and what you don't really want anyway. It says all this stuff that wasn't worth anything, that's what they killed. That's the area in which they obeyed. They gave God what was left. How many of you understand this evening that our God deserves what's best, not what's left? I'm glad our God gave us the best he had to give when he gave his one and only son for us. And he deserves the best we have to give. The way to do nothing in your life for God is to give him leftovers. In college, I heard Bobby Robertson say you can't build anything great for God on spare time and pocket change. I think Christians ought to give God the best. Give him the first of your day. Give him the first of your income. Give him the first of your week by worshiping him on the Lord's day. And that's what you're doing today. Young people, could I say to you, give God your elementary years. Give him your junior high years. Give him your senior high years. Give him your college years. Don't wait until you're old and worn out to serve the Lord and do anything for him. Now, I thank God for people who get saved later in life and they can do much for the Lord. But just think, young people, of how much you could do if you would give God your entire life and the best years of your life. Our God deserves what's best. As I think about this principle, I think about our church. I want to be part of a church culture where people consistently give God their best. Where musicians don't just get up behind the pulpit and wing it, but they practice and prepare and sing to the Lord to the very best of their ability. And thank God that's how our musicians sing around here. I want to be part of a church where Sunday school teachers pray all week and study all week and pour their hearts into their students. I want to be part of a church where buildings and grounds reflect that the house of God is one of the most important places in the lives of the people of God. In other words, let's not settle for mediocre. Let's not settle for half-hearted. Let's not settle for winging it. Let's give God our very best every day of our lives, and especially on the Lord's day. Now look at verse 12. It says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now, here's what's happened. The Lord has come to Samuel the prophet and he says, Saul has really messed up this time. You need to go confront him. So Samuel gets up early in the morning to go do what God had told him to do. And someone told him, if you want to find him, Saul's come to Carmel, and he set him up a place there, and then he went down to Gilgal. Now the word here, set him up a place, means that Saul had used the spoils that he had gained from the Amalekites to build a monument to his greatness. In other words, he took all the spoils and he set them up so that as people traveled that way, they would see what a great victory Saul had won. Now, folks, if you want to be a failure, build monuments instead of altars. See, in the scriptures, when a man of God or a woman of God did something great, they would build altars to the Lord. It was a way of saying, this really isn't about me. I didn't do this. It's really about God. I'm not a great man, but my God is a great God. Noah built an altar when he came off the ark. Abraham built an altar in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah after God had provided a lamb. Moses built an altar. Joshua built an altar. Gideon built an altar. All through the Bible, when God would show up and give his people victory, the people of God would build altars. But not Saul. Saul built a monument. He wanted to make sure that people remembered that he was the king that won the victory. Oh, friend, we need to be very careful. When God blesses us, when God gives us a victory, we need to be very careful that we give all the glory back to him. I think this thinking of Saul, this mindset, is why some people drive the cars they drive and why some people live where they live. Everything's about status, showing off success, showing people how awesome they are. That's why some people are up to debt and are up to their eyeballs in debt. It's why every piece of clothing and every piece of shoe or every shoe and every accessory has to be designer. Those folks can't ever afford to give to missions or take a short-term trip because they've invested everything in monuments and they have nothing left for an altar. Proverbs says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Proverbs says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Take a look at your life this evening and ask yourself the question, am I building monuments to me or am I investing in altars to the Lord? Now here's another principle. Look in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And you folks know what I have written in the margin of my Bible right there, don't you? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Samuel gets there, and Saul's happy to see him. Blessed be thou of the Lord, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, friend, if you want to be a failure, lie to yourself and lie to others about your real spiritual condition. We're really good at this, aren't we? I don't have a pornography problem. It's just something I do ever once in a while to take the stress off. No big deal. I have a great marriage. I mean, we haven't been on a date since Reagan's first term, but everything is good. And when people confront us and point out things in our lives, we're quick to justify ourselves and make excuses for ourselves and let people know it's not as bad as you think it is. When Samuel confronted Saul, he did so because he loved him. It's not easy to have a conversation like this with someone that you love. Remember, Samuel was there when Saul was anointed to be the king of Israel. Samuel had been with Saul through everything in his kingdom. And here in just a few chapters, the next chapter, as a matter of fact, the Lord is going to come to Samuel and he's going to say, Why are you still mourning for Saul? Get up and anoint David. I'm telling you, it crushed Samuel to give him the hard news that he had to give him. And if God loves you enough to care, if God loves you enough to send a broken-hearted Samuel to confront you about your sin, don't you dare lie to him. Don't you dare make excuses. Realize that God sending Samuel to your life is an act of love. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Jesus said, Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And Jesus said, If you're a human being, all of those things live in your heart. Know yourself well enough not to be surprised when someone tells you that you've sinned against them. Not to be surprised that someone has seen a flaw in your life that you couldn't see in yourself. Proverbs says, Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. What happens when you're confronted about a sin in your life? If you want to be a failure, lie to that person. Lie to yourself about your spiritual condition. Notice the next thing. Look at verse 15. When Saul hears about his sin, he immediately goes into spin mode. Verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. In verse 14, Samuel said, If you obeyed the commandment of the Lord, then why do I hear all these animals making noises? And Saul in verse 15 says, It was the people. And now listen, folks, you don't have to be a king to know this. When God has clearly revealed his word, no matter what position you're in life, you have a responsibility to stand for it. In 1998, 16-year-old Rachel Scott wrote in her diary, I'm not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to hide the light of God that he's put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. On April the 20th, 1999, 16-year-old Cassie Barnall handed her friend Amanda Meyer a note that said, Honestly, I want to live my life completely and totally for God. It's hard and scary, but I want to do it. That very same day when Cassie Bernal wrote that note, Rachel and Cassie went to school like it was any other day. You know where they went to school? Columbine High School. Two boys walked up to Rachel and shot her 3 times without saying a word. Seeing she was still alive, one of the boys picked her up by her hair and asked her if she believed in God. She answered, "I do." The boy responded, "Then go to be with him, and he killed her. Later in the day, as word got around that there were shooters on campus, the two boys came into Cassie's classroom. She was hiding under her desk. They targeted her. One of the boys asked her if she believed in God. She said one word, yes, and they sent her into eternity. Did you know that Rachel Scott's funeral on April 24, 1999 was attended by more than 2,000 people? Did you know it was televised throughout the nation and that it was the most watched event on CNN up to that point? Surpassing even the funeral of Diana, Princess of Wales. All the world stopped to watch the funeral of a girl who stood for God. And I would give you the reminder that Dr. Barber has given us often through the years. You were made to rule this world, not be ruled by it. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to be a success for God, you've got to stand for God. But if you want to be a failure, refuse to stand when you're opposed. Here's the next one. Blame others for your own personal failure. That's what Saul did. He said it's the people's fault. Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Blame others for your own personal failure. Listen, blaming other people for our sin is like blaming cake for our fat. It's not the cake. It's not your mother's fault. It's not your daddy's fault. It's not your preacher's fault. It's not your boyfriend or your girlfriend's fault. When we sin and we know better, it's our fault. And by the way, the first step to getting rid of the guilt is accepting the blame. And Saul wanted to pass that buck. That's one of the reasons he was a failure. Here's the next one, and I'm almost done. He said, here's the next one. Live off the spirituality of others and never experience God personally. Did you see what Saul said at the end of verse 21? He said, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. The Lord thy God. And I believe this is actually the main difference between Israel's first king and Israel's second king. Because while Saul was busy building monuments to himself and showing everyone how successful he was and putting on a show and passing the blame, in an unknown shepherd's field not far from there, there was a little shepherd boy who was writing songs like this: "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we can only live off the faith of our parents and grandparents for so long. We can only live off the faith of our preachers and our Sunday school teachers for so long. Oh, I'm here to tell you that the God of the Bible wants a personal relationship with you. And heaven help us if any of us would have to say, "He's the Lord thy God," instead of saying, "He's the Lord my God." Look at verse 17. Going back just a little bit. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" If you want to be a failure, be big in your own eyes. Exaggerate your own importance. You remember several years when the stock market fell apart? They were bailing out businesses because they were too big to fail. You remember that? I think some Christians think they're too big to fail. Adultery could never happen to me. My boyfriend and I will never cross the line. My marriage will never get to a place where we would even talk about a place called divorce. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, again, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall. Here's the last one, and you've listened so well. If you want to be a failure, offer partial, heartless, halfway repentance once you know that you've been caught. Look quickly at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Boy, that sounds good. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There's a little honesty. But look at verse 25. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Uh-oh, Samuel can't do that. And turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now, Pastor, how do you know that Saul's repentance was insincere? Two ways. Number one, it's very obvious that Saul cared more about what Samuel thought than what God thought. He said, what I'm really interested in is you turning aside with me so that all the people can see that you and me are still on the same page. Samuel, you pardon my sin. That sounds a lot more like a man who's concerned about his own reputation than he is his sin. He shouldn't have been worried about where Samuel was turning. He should have been worried about himself turning to the Lord. I think Saul is a classic example of the difference between regret and repentance. Regret is sorrow over what my sin does to me. It's often short-lived, and as soon as the consequences begin to subside, so too does the regret. Repentance, on the other hand, is sorrow over what my sin does to God. It's David in the 51st Psalm saying, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wash me, purge me, clean me, make me right. That's repentance. It's concerned about the Lord. Saul was concerned about man. The second reason I know that his repentance was halfway is because his actions never changed. Saul continues to make some of the same mistakes over and over again. True repentance is more than being sorry for my sin. It's a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of action. Boy, it's hard to believe that a man could fail so many ways in just one chapter, isn't it? But I think if we were honest and we looked at ourselves clearly through the mirror of God's word, we would see at least one of these areas that's a problem in our lives, and any one of them could lead us to failure. Can I give you some good news tonight? Anybody in favor of some good news? Every failure can be forgiven, and with our Lord, failure is never final. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And tonight, no matter what failure may be a part of your life, no matter what sin you've been babying and pampering in your life, if you will do what Saul would not do, if you'll come clean, if you'll make a full and total confession, if you will repent, you have the promise of a God of mercy and grace. He will forgive you. He will restore you, and He will use you again. I preach this message tonight because I don't want to be a failure. I preached it because I don't want anybody listening to be a failure. May the Lord help us. If it could happen to Saul, it could happen to any of us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that none of us could be successful apart from Christ. All of us are sinners, and if we were left to our own devices, we would face the consequences of that sin in a real place called hell. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price for our failure, to pay the price for our sin. Thank you for giving us your very best. And Lord, I pray that as we've opened your word and preached hard on sin tonight, that you would expose the areas of our life that need to be corrected. May we not make excuses. May we not pass the blame. May we not give halfway heartless repentance. May we look honestly at our own hearts and deal with the sin that's present in our lives. Perhaps you're in the parking lot this evening or watching by way of live stream and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, friend, God gave his very best so that you could have your failures forgiven and you could have a home in heaven. All a person has to do is turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And tonight, you could call upon the Lord right where you are, and you could ask him to be your Savior. Christian, would you take just a moment here in this quiet place to ask the Lord, are any of these areas present in my life? Has the Holy Spirit put his finger on something tonight? I would urge you, I would beg you, for your sake, for the sake of your family, your nation, and your world, and the Lord, I would beg you tonight, get right with God. Don't be a failure. Confess it, forsake it. Father, thank you for the grace and mercy we have through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.